Day two, parables of the Proverbs.
My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, as we pointed out yesterday, every proverb is a parable. It's a story with a hidden meaning. But there are extended parables throughout the book of Proverbs that include whole chapters. Why should God reveal his purpose in parables? Why is the Bible the most difficult of books for us to understand? The reason is that the pen is mightier than the sword, and God is not so much interested in revealing to us the future as in preparing us for it and of changing us for that future. And education is the means whereby we can be changed for the kingdom of God. We've had an illustration of that in recent times. We have had it in Germany, because it was the writings of Hitler that changed that nation, which was a nation of culture, into a nation of thugs, and revealed, of course, the concentration camps and the persecution that was leveled against the Jewish people. It wasn't normal for the Germans to act like that. It was brought about because they were educated by Hitler. The more we educate our minds in any direction, that education is going to affect us. And so God has given us a book that's difficult to understand, the purpose being that we've got to think upon that book. We need to constantly study it. And the more we do that, the more our minds are filled with the words and the wisdom of that book. And the more our minds are filled with the words and wisdom of that book, the more our thoughts are going to flow in the channel of those ideas. And hence God has given us a book that we will never exhaust in a lifetime of study. It doesn't matter what we have given to the study of the Word of God, we have not exhausted that book and never will exhaust that book. We have not the brain nor the capacity to exhaust that book. And therefore we can constantly be thinking upon it, and that's going to educate us for the future. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his wonderful prayer to the Father, recorded in the 17th chapter of John and at verse 17, said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And hence the truth is the sanctifying medium designed of Almighty God to change us for the kingdom. Sanctify them through thy truth. The word sanctify means to separate for a purpose. Not merely to separate, but to separate for a purpose. Now, I may have said this before, I'll repeat it again. I might have a glass here separated for my use. That glass is useless to me unless it's filled with water. So it is with ourselves if we are separated for the purpose of Almighty God. As flesh, we are useless in His sight. Never mind about us being separated. We must fill ourselves with that which is refreshing to Almighty God, as that cup is filled with water for my personal refreshment. We need to constantly understand that. It's not a matter of mere separation from the world. That's only halfway. It's separated for a purpose. Almighty God has said this in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy in relation to the ecclesia in the wilderness. He says in those words there, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 21, "You will teach your children, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in.'" And that's the purpose of Almighty God. He brought us out from thence that he might bring us in. And we are the ecclesia of the living God, a people separated unto him, bought with a price, not our own, to be filled with that which is to the glory of the Father. God visited the Gentiles that he might take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. We have no affinity at all with the world outside. We're separated unto God, but now we must fill ourselves with the thoughts of God. And hence the Bible is a difficult book to understand. And much of it is written in parables or in types. We need to search out the meaning of it. In Matthew chapter 13 and at verse 9, The apostles asked the Lord Jesus Christ why it was he spake in parables. And I pointed out yesterday that the word proverbs is also the word parable. It's the same word is translated both proverbs and parables. And as Solomon gave parables, so the greater than Solomon spake in parables. We read in that 13th chapter of Matthew in verse 9, "He who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now that's why he spoke in parables. We must have a hearing ear. It's not given to the world at large. It's given to individuals who are going to take the time to study those parables out and come to the hidden meaning of Almighty God. And you know, when we do a thing like that, we are pleasing to the Father. We have the statement of Malachi in the 3rd chapter of his prophecy. "They that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that thought upon Yahweh and thought upon his name. And they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Almighty God is pleased when we go to the trouble of understanding his word. When we open this book and ponder its message and pray to the Father that he might bless the study of it, he is pleased with that. And he looks down from heaven and he understands this, and he sees a few people that are interested in him, that they might know him better, that they might learn to love him better, that they might understand his purpose better, and that they might reveal into their own lives the qualities of divine excellence that they see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the apostles, we read, said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," and Mark adds these words, "that are without, it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." He's speaking to the Jewish people, you see. They had a certain amount of revelation from Almighty God. They had the Mosaic covenant and the revelation that came therefrom. "Whosoever hath," they had that, "shall be given a greater knowledge," leading them to the grace. They'd receive greater things in Christ Jesus. "But he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not," and the hearing ear, "from him shall be taken away he even that which he hath." And that's what happened to the Jewish people as they were driven from the land and God set them away. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and shall be converted, and I shall heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." So he spake to them in parables. He spoke to them in parables because, as we are told in Matthew chapter 13 here, it fulfilled the prediction of the Old Testament scriptures, that is in Psalm 78 verses 1 and 2, where the prediction was made that he would speak to them in parables. It taught his followers, and that's ourselves, to observe natural things as a means of spiritual instruction. So the sower went forth to sow. And Paul says, "Doth not nature even teach you?" It was a more telling and unanswerable form of rebuke. There is seed on hard ground. We can understand it. Let us learn the lesson to ourselves. It was a more effective means of illustrating truth to those prepared to heed and ponder. So we have the words there. "It is given unto you to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven." It's given unto us that great and precious privilege. It effectively divided the superficial from the genuine seeker after truth. And that is the challenge that comes there to us. Because it's simply not enough to us to understand the basic principles of Almighty God. God has set before us the treasure house of His wisdom. And it's our responsibility to seek it out. God does not mean that we must have to have a profound understanding of every part of Scripture. But at no stage have we ever reached that stage where we can say we can do without the study of God's Word. The giving of the truth in parables was designed to divide between the mere superficial follower from the genuine seeker after God. Do you know this? I'm absent from my home. My wife is home. I desire to hear from her. Why do I desire to hear from her? Because I love her. Now the same should be with us and Almighty God. We desire to understand Him better. That's a challenge to every one of us individually. Your Bible schools cannot provide that challenge. They're merely an atmosphere. Your study of the Word of God is something you take into your home and you do it there. And that's why He gave it to them in parables. And it caused the righteous to search for the hidden meaning. When they found that hidden meaning, they became excited with it and led them to seek the understanding of other passages of Scripture. Have you ever experienced the great joy of pondering the Word of God and suddenly seeing the light on a passage of Scripture that has worried you for some time? And you see the amazing wisdom of Almighty God outlined in a verse or a chapter of Scripture. And you stand up and you ponder this and you walk up and down in the excitement of that which you have been privileged to see in the Word of God. So it is with the parables. So it is with the hidden meaning of Almighty God in the Word of God. And you know, when you look at a parable, you find that they're both simple and profound. We teach those parables to children, to young children, 6 years of age. The oldest among us can ponder their meaning. Take one common parable of the Lord's, the parable of the sower. We know it, the hard ground, and then of course there was the other ground. There was the ground that was shallow and brought forth quickly and faded away quickly. There was the ground that brought forth thorns and thistles and choked the weed. And then there was the ground that brought forth plentifully. We know the parable. We know it teaches us how to proclaim the Word of God. We must prepare the ground. There are basic lessons to be learnt there. I believe it's also a prophecy. First of all, the gospel was preached to the Jewish people. It was hard ground, well trodden by those of ancient times. And the seed just could not penetrate. So the seed of the truth was taken towards the west and it came to the area of Asia. And Ecclesia sprung up quickly, but they didn't have much soil. They sprung up quickly and it died away quickly. There were Ecclesias in the seven cities mentioned in the Apocalypse and they faded away. And the truth went further west and it came to Europe and it settled in Europe. And there was the thorns and thistles of the apostasy, and particularly the Roman Catholic Church, that grew up and it crushed that seed and destroyed it and choked the seed. And it moved on steadily towards the west, and it's been in the western countries, in England, and the English-speaking world, where that seed has brought forth fruit even to this present moment of time. So you can see almost a prophecy as well as a parable moving forth through that a parable of the sower. So it is with all the parables of God's Word. Now, the object and purpose of the book of Proverbs is, of course, to set forth these things for us. I want to first of all deal with the purpose of the book of Proverbs in that way before dealing with the actual parables, because this is basic to it. Now yesterday, about three people came to me and said the transparencies were very nice, but they're not quite placed on the screen correctly. Just like that, you see. You know this, brethren and sisters, for almost an hour I'm talking about wisdom, and no one had the wisdom to tell me except today, Brother Fred. That puts him in a class on his own. Thank you very much.
Now you see that yesterday, not at all. When I was a child, I was given a book called Hans Andersen's Fairy Stories, of all things. And I remember one little clause there. It would be speak about a person that didn't have the wisdom to come in out of the rain. Well, that was like yesterday. Now the transparencies weren't correct, so now we're going to make them correct. How's that? Not too good? All right, good. Now here you've got the first part of the book of Proverbs, in which of course there is set out the purpose of the book of Proverbs. You have first of all this statement, and you've got to follow that with the first chapter of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. Now first of all, it's to know wisdom, it's to give wisdom. It's to make a person wise or intelligent in the things of God. And that is the basic principle of the book of Proverbs. Next, it is to give instruction. And that word instruction is from a Hebrew word signifying chastisement, discipline, and restraint. The Proverbs were given as a form of chastisement. And frequently throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon advocates the chastisement of children until they learn to do what is right. Now that is the word there. We can be chastised with the word of God. We can be disciplined by it. So you see, when you come to that word instruction, don't imagine for one moment that it means just to understand things. It means to be so moved by them that you are disciplined by them, you're chastised by them. You recognize your own failings and you change your ways. Or if you're dealing with children, you exercise the privilege that parents have to discipline their children in that way. So it's designed to teach discipline. It's given to instruct, to perceive words of understanding. Here you have another Hebrew word that signifies the ability to separate things that differ. To discern the difference between actions. And to learn an action when it is motivated by faith or when it is motivated by something else. You don't know for one moment why I am here. I might be serving God or I might be serving myself. How do you know? And so we've got to be very careful in the actions that we do, that we see that as far as we're concerned, we have the discrimination to assess the motives of our action. And that's what that word means. So here you have the purpose of the Proverbs. It's to make wise, it's to teach discipline, it's to teach a person to discriminate. You come to the next verse, verse 4. And in verse 4 we read, to give subtlety to the simple. Now the word simple signifies one that's open-minded, one that's able to take any impressions, impressionable. A person that's impressionable. He's a simple person. He's not simple in the sense that he's backward. He's merely simple because he's open-minded. He hasn't been taught as yet, and he's susceptible to it. The book of Proverbs is designed to give subtlety to the simple, to the person that's open-minded. We've got to come to this book with an open mind. We must come to understand it and apply these principles to ourselves. So you see, it instructs in prudence. It teaches us to receive the value of truth. So we have it in there, the same verse, to recognize the value of truth in that third verse. So it receives the instruction of wisdom and judgment and justice and judgment and equity. So these are the things that the book of Proverbs is designed to teach us as we have it clearly enunciated in these introductory words of Solomon. As far as the fourth verse is concerned, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man's knowledge and discretion, we are told in verse 5, that a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. And here again we have a very important principle, the need to increase in learning. And there's a need for that addition in our life if we're going to be pleasing unto the Father. The walk to the kingdom of God is an uphill walk. It's like coming up to this place from down the meadow there. You walk upwards. It's always an upward walk. When the temple is erected in the age to come, people will have to go up to the temple. They had to go up to the temple in ages past. Anyone going to Jerusalem invariably went up to Jerusalem. It's an uphill fight. And it's not an easy fight. It's one that we must recognize as one in which there must be constant development in the things of God. So in the second of Peter and the chapter 1, Peter says, beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. If these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If there's not a conscious progress in the things of God, we will be barren. In other words, we just can't stand still. We've got to develop. And that's what we're told in this book of Proverbs. We must increase learning. We also must develop the ability to reason properly. And that is the word understanding again in that fifth verse. It's the ability to separate things that differ and to see clearly the truth from error. And finally, in verse 6, it's to interpret the hidden meaning of Scripture. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So that we have is the purpose of the book of Proverbs. The first section of the book of Proverbs is given over to this, but instead of dealing with it, I'm going to deal with the rest of this chapter. And in this chapter you've got very, very interesting set forth the incitement to sin. You notice it in verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. You know, every sin, irrespective to that sin, is motivated by that. We'll do it privately. We won't be found out. So privacy and concealment is promised. We might talk to ourselves like that, or others might talk to us. That's the first incitement to sin. The second incitement of sin is the promise of success. You're never going to sin if you know you won't succeed in it. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down to the pit. We'll succeed in the matter. The first enticement is the prospect of gain. We shall all find precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. And the fourth enticement is companionship and sharing. Others are doing it anyway. Cast in the lot among us, let us all have one purse. One cynic back in Adelaide claimed that that is a reference to me, but that's not true. My name's spelled different to that. So you see, there's the fourth enticement, the companionship and sharing in this sin. They are all the steps to sin. Now the reasons for rejecting sinners are likewise set out here. The first reason, sin follows a course that leads to irreparable harm. For verse 16, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. And that's going to be something they will never be able to restore. It leads to hidden dangers. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. The bird's going to be caught. You know what the bird, have you ever caught a bird with a cage? You know, you put a thing, a little cage down like this with a stick in front of it, and you put seed in there. You want to catch a little bird, and the bird will come along and look at the seed, and you've got a piece of string a long way off. He doesn't realize you've got that string. He doesn't know what you're going to do. He doesn't know he's going to be caught. He goes unconsciously into that, and you pull the string. Yes, your bird, you've caught him. And before he knows where he is, there he's caught. And so you see, that is the principles that set forth in that 17th verse. And if the third reason, anyway, sin fails to satisfy and places the sinner's own life in jeopardy. Verse 18, they wait for their own blood, they lurk privately for their own lives. You know, we don't realize that when we engage in sin, that it's destroying ourselves, it's self-destructive. We don't recognize that really. We say it's only a little sin anyway, and God will understand and he will forgive that sin, and therefore we will get away with it. This is the way we speak. And so now we have, you see, the whole of that first section of Proverbs. The first part tells us why the book is written, how it can educate us, how it can cause us to exercise discrimination and the value of it in that way. Then it looks at the world at large that is given over to sin. Now from verse 20 onwards, wisdom raises its voice. We're going to find in the next transparency that wisdom is constantly before us in all these nine chapters of the first part of Proverbs. And in this statement concerning wisdom, there's a long parable. We're going to be introduced to three women. Three women there. We take our choice with whom we're going to associate. But first of all, where should wisdom cry? We read in verse 20, wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. Wisdom crieth without. Notice particularly that the word wisdom should be manifested, should be shown in this way. It's in the feminine plural, but crieth is in the singular. I'm going to show you that wisdom, the woman called wisdom, represents your ecclesia. The word is in the feminine plural. There are many voices, but the word cry is in the singular. They're all saying the same thing. That's basic to an ecclesia. They're united together in one common understanding. So you see, though there are many voices, though there may be many in an ecclesia, they ought to be uttering one voice. They ought to be speaking with one doctrine. They're setting forth one truth. And that's inherent in this statement, wisdom crieth without. Because you have wisdom in the plural, and you have the word crieth in the singular. So the ecclesia should cry with one voice. And the ecclesia should cry. It should be noted for its forthright exposition of the Word of God. It has a responsibility to witness to the world without. And it's only going to do it in this age by crying to the people that they might take heed therein. Now notice where the ecclesia should be found. It should be speaking this to those without, to individuals. It should be found, the voice of wisdom, as he says here, in the streets to passers-by. It should be in the chief places of the gatherings, in the prominent halls of the cities. It should be in the opening of gates, where the leaders and the people meet together. It should be in the city, publicly to all. Abraham to gain a wife for his son. Isaac was the son of promise. And his servant was sent forth to gain a wife for Isaac. To gain a bride for Isaac. Isaac symbolizes or represents or types the Lord Jesus Christ. The bride for Isaac comprises the ecclesia. When he went out to do that, he took certain of the material riches of Abram. He engaged in prayer. He carefully set out in his mind what he was going to do. He planned the effort before him. He selected the place where he knew the people would come. And now, having made his prayer to his God, he waited for that bride, and he was successful. We need to emulate the wisdom of that servant of Abraham. We need to understand that when we go to preach the gospel message, let us use our material means, let us call upon the throne of grace for help, let us ourselves plan that effort correctly, let us go to the place where people will be gathered together, and let us set forth the gospel message. That's what wisdom does. So you see, we're introduced now to this woman wisdom who crieth in the chief places of the concourse, in the opening of the gates, and in the city where her words are heard. You're never going to leave her now until you come to the end of that first section of the book of Proverbs. And you will find that in all that section of the book of Proverbs, from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 9 verse 18, you never lose sight of this woman wisdom. And she set out in this fashion here. And the design of that woman wisdom is to deliver against the strange woman, the world, and against the strange woman, the apostasy. Because there are two different Hebrew words that represent that strange woman. And we must look at those two words.
First of all, we have wisdom there in the 20th verse of the first chapter. And the word itself signifies the various forms of wisdom that are manifested. You have got it also in the 9th chapter, verse 1. Wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath sent forth her maidens, and she calls upon those who are simple, let them turn in hither. So there we have the house of wisdom. And in between those chapters, we learn what wisdom will do for us. We're also introduced to strange women. And you will find that in the Hebrew, there are two distinctly different words. First of all, there's the Hebrew word zuah, Z-U-W-R, and it means an apostate, one that's turned away. And that is a false woman or a strange woman of which we must be on our guard. In the second chapter of Proverbs, of verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her lips, words, which forsaketh the God of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Now the word strange woman there is from this Hebrew word that means to turn aside. She is an apostate. We find her referred to constantly through this part of the book of Proverbs. In the 7th chapter, verse 5, for at the window I looked through my casement, at least, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. The world outside, the apostasy, that will flatter you, will say, look, you don't need to understand all these things you're talking about. Look, God wants you. Jesus Christ desires you. Come forth, my friends, and here, and give yourself unto God. They flatter with your lips, and you will go instantly to heaven. You'll have a great future before you. All you need to do is to give yourself to Jesus Christ. You know, the way they speak. Now there is another strange woman, and you find her mentioned in the 6th chapter and at verse 24. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Here the word is entirely different. It's the Hebrew word nokri, N-O-K-R-E-E, and it means a foreigner. This one has never had the covenant. The other one has. This one is not. This one doesn't pretend to be religious. The other one does. This one is a foreigner. It represents the world outside. And constantly the world outside appeals to us in the terms of this strange woman. Now each of those women are building their house. In the 9th chapter, verse 1, we have the house of wisdom. And in the 9th chapter, verses 13 and 14, we have the other house. A foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing. She sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their way. Whosoever is simple, come in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, look, stolen waters are sweet, bread eaten in secret is pleasant. He knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. See the parable emerging? I hope you do. You say you have two, you have three women there, and they have the houses that they're building. We can enter any one of those houses. We can enter the house of wisdom. We can enter the house of the strange woman. We can enter the house of that foolish woman. We can identify ourselves wherever we like, particularly the simple, the gullible, the naive, the impressionable. The people that have not studied the Word of God sufficiently so that they're absolutely firmed in their mind concerning the things of God, and they know they cannot be duped by the world outside with all its appeal, or the apostasy with all its appeal. And the world is a very seductive place today. No doubt about it. You open every newspaper, see the advertisements, notice the flattery, notice the seduction of an advertisement. This is being plumped into our children. They open that. They're in a different world. It's a dream world. The world of the advertisements in our papers is a dream world. Everyone's smiling. Everything's lovely. There's the new refrigerator filled with Kraft cheese. And you're smiling at that refrigerator. Or you're going along in a Cadillac, brand new one. All the children are looking out the back window, smiling like mad. Father's in the front like that, forgotten that the overdraft is in the red. And there they are driving along, smiling as you be.
a dream world. Have a look at the world. Look at it. Look at the suicides that are taking place. Look at the state of the world today. The horror of it all. The fear of it all. They're living in a dream world. But it's the world of flattery and seduction. And it's the world that penetrates into your mind. You don't need to pay. At least not today. Pay next week or next month or next year. Just get yourself into debt. And talk about slavery in Egypt. It's bad enough today, worse today than slavery in Egypt. Now the object of the Proverbs is to guide from this. We are told in the 14th chapter of Proverbs, and at verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It seems right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And again, if you go to the 29th chapter and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down at the right hand of God. Moses endured as seeing the invisible. This one thing I do, setting my eyes on the field, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We look not at the things that are seen, we look at the unseen. The things that are seen are temporal. These unseen things are eternal. There is a vision. And faith is a vision. Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of things unseen. Faith is twofold. It's a hope, and it's also a realization of things unseen. Almighty God and Jesus Christ. So Paul says in the third of Colossians, verse 1, if ye be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the throne of God. Set not your affections on things on this earth, but on things that are above. These are things that we're called upon to do. And where you have a real vision of the future, where the future is clear and plain to you, you have the incentive to push on to that end. How good God is to us sometimes to plunge us down in the bitterness of depression, to bring upon us problems that we can't handle and humble us before him. How good God is in those things. Some of the greatest blessings we ever have are the disciplinary acts of Almighty God against our lives. When we're faced with things we cannot handle, unfortunately, and they would crush and destroy us except that we can share them with Almighty God. And we're humbled by that. Humble that we might see that vision and take hold of that vision and realize that this world with all that it offers has nothing really to offer to us. Where there is no vision, the people perish. In the margin are made naked. You know what happened to Laodicea? They knew not that they were naked. They thought they had everything, increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knew not that they were naked. And the Lord said of this generation, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked. And we will walk naked if we don't create that vision in our mind. And that vision in our mind is something that we must create ourselves by our pondering of the Word of God, simple though it can be. And there are simple ways of studying this wonderful book before us. There is there is the purpose of the Proverbs. Now we're just going to come to the second chapter of the Proverbs, because there we have the first of the parables that are set before us. And in the second chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have first of all in verses, we have first of all positive benefits in the first verse to the tenth verse. Then we have negative benefits from verse 11 to verse 19, and then we have the destiny of the wise and foolish in the last three verses. So first of all, positive benefits, negative benefits, and then the relative destinies. First of all, notice the note of entreaty. Notice it in if. I can see it when I walk back here from my Bible. I can still see those words. I take off my glasses and I can still see those words. Why? Because I have marked every place where the word if occurs in red. It's a warning to me, you see. if you will receive my words, so that thou incline thy ear to wisdom, if thou criest after knowledge, if thou seekest her as silver, if that is your state. You know what Solomon says about silver? The man that loveth it is never satisfied with it. Seek the word of God like that, never satisfied with it. If thou do that, then thou shalt understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. The word understand there again is that word to discriminate, to understand, to recognize when our fear of God is really a fear of God. We must discriminate between what we say and what we do as far as the things that God is concerned. And not only that, that word knowledge there, in that verse, that thou shalt understand the fear of Yahweh and find the knowledge of God. The word means the skill in applying that knowledge. Not merely knowledge as an academic way, but the skill in applying that knowledge, which is a different thing. Now, if you carry out all the principles that are set forth in the first four verses, that's what you're going to find. You're going to understand the fear of God. You will know when fear is motivating your mind. It won't be a matter of your talk about the matter. You will revere Almighty God. You will try to reach up to Him by your own quiet, conscious efforts in the privacy of your room. You will try to think about God. You will study the name of God, the character of God, and the ways of God. And that will learn and teach you to discriminate and to reverence God. We will understand these things. This is an age of irreverence. We don't understand it. But your children are taught in school not to revere anyone. They are taught, if it's anything like our educational system in Australia, not to talk about anyone. Little kid, little grandchild of mine, 8 years old, told me that Charlie told him something. I said, who's Charlie? He's my teacher. Charlie? You call him Charlie? Yes. I said, don't you dare call him Charlie. Call him Sir. Sir, what's that mean? So you see, when I went to school, you called him Sir. I remember the teacher coming in, big tall teacher, long cane like that, and he sort of twisted it real like that, and he says, look my friends, he says, I am here to do two things. I'm to teach you certain knowledge, that's one thing. I'm also here to tell you how to become good citizens of the state, that's another. On the curriculum, there's nothing said about the teachings of Jesus Christ. I have ordered the curriculum, and every day, 10 minutes, you'll hear something about Jesus Christ, because the principles of Jesus Christ will govern your life. He was very good at that. Very good indeed. I remember him saying on one occasion when we had to sit for the qualifying certificate. He says, you know, in this age, any fool will take the qualifying certificate, but there's three fools in this class that wait, and Mansfield's the biggest. Now, that wasn't very complimentary of him, but I suppose it was true enough. And I know that he forcibly impressed me with certain things that I come to understand. I've always respected what he taught me. I remember it, you see. I used to address him as Sir. If I said Charlie too, couldn't see what would happen. But you see, we treat God like that. We're going to draw God down here. We're talking to Him. In fact, sometimes we seem to be talking down to Him. Merely mention this. But we sometimes seem to be talking down to Him. So God doesn't understand things. So we've got to really test Him a few things. We need to be exercise extreme care. So you see, there we have the principles of this. And notice in verses 2 to 4, these words that appear. Incline your ear, hearken. Apply thine heart, heed. Cry after knowledge, pray. Seek it as treasure, treasure it. That's what we need to do. If we do all that, we will be led from the influence of that evil man in verse 12 and that strange woman of verse 16. If you very carefully analyze what you read in those verses, is it straight? If you carefully read what you read in those verses, and I don't think I've got time to expound them all, you will find there are seven principles, and they are pretty well the same. That evil man can stand for the political and social life about us. The strange woman, and the word there is that word zera, represents the ecclesial life with which we are familiar. We are told in verse 12 that that evil man speaks perversely. And the philosophy of the world about us is an evil philosophy. It's a perverse philosophy. It does not set before you truth, not at all. As far as the ecclesiastical world is concerned, it flatters with their lips. Tells you you're just the word that God wants to come unto him. She flatters with her lips. She doesn't tell you you've got to study the word of God. She doesn't reveal to you the responsibilities of the truth. She does not say to you, look, you've got to discipline and put to death your life. No, they flatter with their lips. The next thing, as far as the world is concerned, according to verse 13, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, the world abandons standards of light. See it in any direction you like. See it in the moral direction. See it in the marital state today. And the world tells you, look, it's nothing. It doesn't matter. I had to help someone back home once. So I went to the social services department. I asked them what the situation was with marital circumstances. And they told me, back in Australia, I don't know what they do here, that look, it doesn't matter. Adultery is no longer a basis for divorce. The only thing is, just walk out of your house and get your divorce. You'll get it automatically. There's a man in Sydney, he fell out of work. He went to the social services for the dole because he was out of work. He was a sick man and he was an invalid pensioner, he said. He went and he filled in the form there and gave it to the person behind the counter, and the person looked at him and said, oh, your wife is working, you can't get the pension. Oh, he said, I see, well, but the man behind the counter, the government man, says, look, tear it up, start again. He tore it up and he says, what shall I put? He said, put this, that you're separated from your wife, but for purposes of, but because of economic distress, you're living in the same house. And he got his pension. It's just like that. They are destroying principles of righteousness. They're making criminals out of people. They are acting as criminals today. I know this because I have been brought face to face with problems that have been erupted because of the state of the government today and the things that they're prepared to do in Australia for anyone. So as far as she is concerned, notice verse 17 of that same chapter, she forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. They walk in darkness, the world outside. Completely and utterly dark is the world outside. She forgets the covenant of her youth. The world rejoices in evil, as you see in verse 14. Rejoices to do evil. Rejoices in it. Sets it as a type of life. They're like Sodom. And the book of Isaiah says that they gave prizes for new forms of perversion and they rejoice in it. This is the evil world in which we're living, and we need to protect ourselves from it by coming out. We need to protect our children from this by telling them exactly what they're getting from that world and what they're being educated in these principles. That's the world outside. As far as she is concerned, she inclines her house to death. So you see, she's got her way of life and she's got her house and those that are in there inclined to death. The world delights in the sins of others. What they do, we will do. Like the man who said, look, I'm sick and my wife is working, and they say, write out this form here and you can both get the pension. And other things like that. It's said in Australia today that by the year 2000, there'll be so many on the social services in Australia, and taxation will be so high in order to pay for it, that it won't be worth a person working. So he goes on the social services. Then there's no money to give him. And it's a terrible circuit going to take place. As far as she is concerned, their way leads to Sheol. There's no escape for her. The ways of the world are crooked. His ways are crooked, we read in verse 15. They're froward in their path. They're crooked and froward and perverse in their path. As far as she is concerned, none that go unto her return again, neither take they hold of the paths of life, that thou mayest, and then the following exhortation is given in verse 20, and the destinies of both the parties, the righteous and the wicked. So there we have a parable here in the second chapter of Proverbs. You divide that chapter up, and you can see the appeal of wisdom. Wisdom is going to give us experience in the way of life. It's going to show us the best way to walk. It's going to make us a blessing to one another as we encourage each other toward the kingdom of God. As far as the world outside or the ecclesiastical world outside, they cannot help us at all. They will lead us in this way that leads to destruction. We need to exercise care. We, of course, know these things, I suppose. But with our children that are growing up in a different environment than that which we grew up in, we need to educate them and speak to them and talk to them about the things of God. I believe it's necessary to bring them very close to us in our homes, to have the Bible open, to do our readings regularly, to encourage them in the work of the Sunday school, to cooperate with the Sunday school in the work that they are doing, and to give them every form of encouragement to seek a way that is entirely different to the way of the evil man and the strange woman of this particular chapter. Tomorrow, God willing, I want to show you what happens when a person out of mere curiosity seeks that strange woman, as some do.